chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Trust the Lord has given help as we've studied 1 Thessalonians here in the assembly on Sunday and Wednesdays, and then in the home Bible study on Tuesdays, we've taken up 2 Thessalonians, and not only have we seen things that are connected with the tremendous truth of the Lord's return, but also these are very practical letters or epistles, and I trust the Lord has given us good understanding and help to be able to learn His Word and apply these things in our hearts and lives. We'll read from chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now we want to look just briefly at this passage in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, what we might refer to as the classic passage on the Lord's return, or as we commonly refer to it as the rapture of the church. And I'd say at the outset that we remind ourselves that sometimes we're told that the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but that's only partly true. If you had a Latin Bible, you would find that that is where we get the word rapture from. It comes not from the Greek word, but from the Latin word. And so if you were to have a Latin translation of the Scripture, and there are those, you would find that word there. Where we have here translated in the English, caught up, snatched up, caught up, and caught away, from which we get our word rapture. The great hope of the believer is the return of the Lord Jesus to receive us unto Himself. These words are concise, they are powerful, they are simple, and they are revealing. This is a great passage on this great truth. Part of the reason why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is found here. They had questions. He had come to Thessalonica, as we've seen. He taught the believers there, or he taught and preached the gospel. Some were saved, and then he taught and instructed that nucleus of a church that gathered out group in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then had to leave. He was probably there a relatively short period of time, and had to leave, and so many questions arose. He taught that group of believers the truth about the Lord's return, and they wanted to know, well, now that He had gone, some of those who had trusted Christ had died, what was going to happen to them? Would they share in the kingdom reign of Christ? Would they be second-class servants? Would they be left behind? What exactly would be the status of those that had died? And so he says that he did not want them to be ignorant, that he wanted them to understand the truth of those that he says which were asleep, that they sorrowed not, even as others which have no hope. And the word sleep there is a word that simply means those that had died in the Lord. As it says in verse 14, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he gives us the basic elements of the gospel again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then he tells us by way of commandment in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's an important phrase. It is very similar to what we read in the Old Testament. You remember often the prophet spoke by the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. And he's about to give us now revelation that was not previously known in the Old Testament, but which has now been revealed, and it has the same authority. It is the word of the Lord. And he tells us this, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies shall be raised. We who are alive and remain until that time will be caught up together with them, and in the clouds will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The important truth, again, of the Lord's return. And just a few thoughts concerning this. You'll notice in verse 16, it is the Lord himself. And you can dwell and meditate upon that just a little bit if you like. That the Lord's not going to send somebody back to get us. It is the Lord himself. He is the one that is going to return and claim us as his own to take us unto himself to be with him forever. The Lord himself and none other. And then it says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend. He shall descend from heaven. Now, remember that he descended once before, didn't he? He descended, and it's described for us in the book of Philippians. He came down, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The last time the Lord descended from heaven, it was to come down into this earth and ultimately to go to the place called Calvary, the cross, and die the death that he died there. But when he descends the next time, it won't be to go to a cross, and it won't be to die, and it won't be to suffer the shame and the reproach that he bore there. When he descends the next time, it'll be to the air to receive believers unto himself. That is our hope, the Lord himself. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And we remember that even on the cross, the last time the world heard the shout of the Lord Jesus, it was that shout from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when he comes and descends the next time, it won't be with that shout, but it will be with a shout of triumph. And I believe that it'll be a shout like John heard in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Come up here! And John was caught up then to view the scene that we have unfolded in the book of Revelation, not from earth looking up, but from heaven looking down and watching the events. And so that is what we await, the shout. I remember years ago, back in the early days of email, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, back in the dinosaur days. But we used to have a little kind of a closed email service a number of us were involved in. And it was kind of nice because nobody could get in unless you were allowed in. So it was a very clean and a closed and secure type of thing. But when you got in, you put your name in a little descriptive phrase, something just a little, that told a little something about yourself or whatever. And there was one young lady in there who gave her name, and for the descriptive phrase, she put, "A shout away from perfection." Now, she was a Nicholson, so you know where she got it from. But it was a classic phrase. I've never forgotten it. A shout away from perfection. And that's what we're waiting for, that shout. It's a reality. We're going to hear it one day. It may be tonight. It may be before we close our eyes and sleep tonight. It may be before we wake in the morning. It may be tomorrow. It will be soon. The Lord Jesus is returning, and He's going to receive us out of this world unto Himself. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, we're going to be caught up from off this earth. We're going to be transformed, and we're going to be, as it says here in verse 18, ever with the Lord. We're going to meet Him, and we're going to be with Him forever. He will come the next time to secure the full fruit of His salvation. Are you ready if He should come tonight? Would you go, or would you be left behind? It's an awful time of trouble that's coming upon the world, and chapter 5 will touch upon that just a bit. I believe that the Lord Jesus, and we went over this in the home Bible study, is coming before that time of tribulation comes upon the world. And I believe that there is sufficient scriptural evidence for the fact of a pre-tribulation rapture. We have it here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 10 that the Thessalonians had gotten saved, and they were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And the term that's used there, the wrath to come, is a specific term that speaks of the time of the outpouring of God's wrath, such as is defined in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17, which says the time of His wrath has come. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, to obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned the fact that this revelation that's given in chapter 4 is different. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the return of the Lord, how He will come to earth, how He will come to touch down upon earth, and how He will judge the world, and so on. But it wasn't there delineated that He would come to the air and catch up living believers at that time and transform them and take them from off the earth to be with Himself. This is New Testament revelation concerning the church. So the very place of meeting is different. And also, we notice that in the book of Revelation, as you study that book, you'll find that from chapter 4, where John is caught up into the heavens after seeing the door open and hearing that voice say, "Come up here," a voice that sounded like a trumpet, just like you have here in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, that from chapter 4 to chapter 19, the church is not seen during that time of tribulation. So I believe that this and other reasons that we glean from the Scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus is coming before that time of tribulation comes upon the earth. It is an imminent hope. That means any moment. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled. There are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Everything is in order. The next great event on God's calendar, in that sense, is the return of the Lord Jesus. And for the believer, it's a tremendous hope. It's what we long for and wait for. For the unbeliever, it is a time of fear and a time that should frighten when we realize what will take place after the Lord Jesus returns. Now, he goes on in chapter 5 to say, "But by way of contrast of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 13, the word but, the little connective word there is used, that says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So of one thing, he says, I don't want you to be in the dark. I don't want you to be ignorant about it. About the other thing, he says, concerning the times and seasons, there's no need for me to write unto you. Part of the reason for that is that the times and seasons were clearly delineated in the Old Testament Scripture. And evidently, Paul had even taught them these things. He will say to them in verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Those were things that he had already taught them. Those were things that the Old Testament already had mentioned. And so it wasn't necessary for them to worry about what is called times and seasons. The word time is from the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. There is no chronology for the church age. That is, there is no set period of time for the church age. There is a chronology for the nation of Israel. You can read Daniel's prophecy of the weeks of years in chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. You can read the chronology that's unfolded in the book of the Revelation. But as far as the church is concerned, there is no chronology for the church age. The times and seasons refer to God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. It also shows that the subject matter in chapters 4, verses 13 through 18, is new. What he tells them in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, basically there, was not new. It was clear to them. But what we have in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, at least he needed to teach them and explain to them. It was new by way of revelation. And third, as he says in verse 2, these things yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The Old Testament contains a schedule of prophetic events pertaining to the day of the Lord. So he introduces there that term, the day of the Lord. Now we'll just turn briefly. You can keep your place in 1 Thessalonians if you like, but we're going to turn back to the Old Testament, first to the book of Isaiah in chapter 13 and just one or two other places to get a little sense and a little flavor of what the Word of God has to say about the day of the Lord, the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, drop down to verse 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pains and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed, one at another, their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. There's that key word, wrath, again. To lay the land desolate, he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And so, another key feature of the day of the Lord is that that will be the time when the Lord comes to straighten the world out. If we do not understand God's program, and if we do not understand God's prophetic program, we can waste a whole bunch of time and energy trying to accomplish that which can never be accomplished, which God didn't intend for us to accomplish. God is not now in the business of straightening the world out. This world is under judgment. And what God is in the business of doing is, through the gospel, calling people out of the world. And that's what the word church means, a called out people who are called out of judgment, who before were separated from God, as we've seen in Thessalonians, now they're separated unto God and separated from the world. He's not in the business now of straightening the world out. He will in a coming day. And I quote again what I've quoted before, and I know I've quoted it here, but I can't improve upon it. It was that which Brother Arthur Garnes said when we were speaking together years ago up north. And he said that God has called us to catch fish, not clean up the fishbowl. And I don't think I could have ever or will ever improve upon that statement. And the quicker the church realizes that, the better off we'll be, and the better we'll use our time and our resources and our energy to do that which God has called us to do. Not to clean up the fishbowl, but to catch fish. One day the Lord will come back and straighten the world out. And as he says here, he will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. It'll be the day of the Lord. It won't be man's day anymore. Man won't be able to do whatever he wants and say whatever he wants and shake his fist in the face of God anymore. The day of the Lord will come. And so God will take the reins. Turn forward, if you would, to the Minor Prophets, the book of Joel. Hosea, and then Joel. It's after the book of Daniel. And Joel, in chapter 2. Well, let's look back in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. See, it's a day of destruction. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And there are many other references. You do well to go through the book of Joel and mark those references to the day of the Lord. But let's jump forward a bit, if we could, to the book of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and chapter 14. In verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and so on. And you see it says in the end of verse 5, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so you begin to mark the distinction between what we have in the day of the Lord and what was told them, what they needed information about in chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 concerning the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. He's coming here to the earth. His feet shall touch down upon the Mount of Olives. My God shall come, it says, the Lord my God, and his saints with him to touch down upon planet earth and bring judgment and fulfill all these prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. But that's different than what you have in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, his coming to the air to receive saints unto himself to be with him there forever. And there are many, many other prophecies and teachings concerning the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. Let's look back in 1 Thessalonians and get the point of what he's getting at here. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, you do well also, I might suggest, to go through chapter 5, that first half of it, and note the contrast between you and they. They, them, and we. Others and us. Because he, throughout those verses, verses 2 through 10, drawing a contrast. Us and them. And by doing that, he's showing the difference. That when they say, peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Sudden destruction shall come upon them, but not you, brethren. You're not in darkness. You are children of the light. The practical exhortation is, in verse 6, that if you are children of the light, well, being that you're children of the light, then you ought to conduct yourself like children of the light. Don't sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And the word not sleep means to be alert. It means to be prepared. It means to be vigilant and to be aware. And the danger, you see, is that as we live in this world, where much of our time is consumed with very necessary things in life, earning a living, working, doing the things that we have to do, and a whole bunch of the rest of our time may be concerned with things that aren't so necessary. But the danger is that we are lulled into sleep. That is, that we lose the vigilant, bright, and burning hope of the Lord's return. And that hope becomes dim. And we are not sober, thinking clearly concerning what is going on. Let us watch and be clear in our thinking and clear in our understanding. And let us be armored. Let us who are of the day be alert, be aware, be mentally prepared, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What is it that will guard your mind? What is it that will guard your thoughts when your mind and your thoughts are assailed on every side by the things we find in the world around us, by the things we hear every day, by the trouble that's in the news, and so on? It is the hope of salvation that protects your thinking like a helmet, the knowledge of that salvation, and ultimately that salvation that is key to the return of the Lord Jesus Himself. God has not appointed us to wrath, and so we are not like those who are unprepared. And beginning in verse 11, He tells us then, comfort yourselves or edify one another, even as also you do. Now, as we close out this letter, let me just take a few moments to go over what we have at the very end of this letter, because I think it always gets us back down. As I said, everywhere you find the truth of the Lord's return mentioned, it will always be connected with practical truth that will affect us how we live and where we are individually and corporately as well. You see, we've been pointed to the great future that's before us. Now He's going to bring us back to present responsibilities. And that's what He does beginning in verse 12. To the end of the chapter. And He does it by grouping certain things together. Most often He groups them together in triplet form. He will address first in verses 12 and 13 leaders. He will address next concerning the assembly and the church, the members of the body of Christ. He will address in verses 16 through 18 individuals. And verses 19 through 22, the corporate gathering of believers. And first, He will talk about regarding leadership, and then regarding others, regarding ourselves, and attitudes regarding the Word of God. Attitudes towards those who are in leadership. There are three things mentioned in verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, first of all, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you in the Lord. Know them, he says, which labor among you. The word labor means toil, exhaustively toiling and working and laboring among you. It's interesting that he puts that first, isn't it? And sometimes those who are in a position of, as we call it sometimes, leadership, it can be easy to gravitate to the place where the only aspect that is viewed is that they are over you. But he doesn't say first, know those that are over you. He says first, know those that labor among you and that are over you in the Lord and that admonish you and instruct you in the things of Christ. Know them, he says, for their work's sake, verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. To know means recognition. To esteem means appreciation. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. So important. That's one area, isn't it, when it comes to the leadership and the lead, if we can use that term. It's an area that can create friction in an assembly. It's an area that can generate friction. It's an area where there can be misunderstanding. And so he says, be at peace among yourselves. Very important when it comes to those relationships. That peace needs to be there. And things must be right in order for that peace to be maintained. And God give us men who will give themselves to the church and to the work of the Lord to labor among God's people. And then in verses 14, beginning in verse 14, attitudes towards others in the body. We exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Now you'll notice that Paul doesn't just lump everybody into one category and say, treat everybody the same. It's been a hard lesson for me to learn over the years that you don't treat everybody the same. And it's been difficult sometimes when I want to look at a person and say, why aren't they doing thus and so? And why is it I always have to baby them? And why can't they do like, well, because they're not whoever thus and so is. And so there are different categories, and God recognizes it. He talks about those that are the unruly. He talks about those that are the feeble-minded, as the King James puts it. He talks about those that are the weak. The unruly are those that are careless, those that are out of line. The word is used for a soldier who doesn't keep ranks. And concerning them, he says, warn them. It's a strong word. But we treat them one way. Those that are called the feeble-minded, that means the faint-hearted, the quitters, the ones that give up easily. They need to be treated differently. And we don't warn them. We don't come down hard on them. They need to be helped along. And then there are those he calls the weak. And that may be those that are the unstable. They need to be supported. They need to have a crutch of sorts, somebody to lean upon. Hopefully not forever, but maybe for a very long time. We don't treat everybody the same. We shouldn't treat everybody the same. The Lord recognizes the difference. And I've written in the margin of my Bible, Lord, give me the wisdom and discernment to know the difference. Some people you just have to keep bearing with for a long time. God give us the grace to be able to do so. Be patient, he says, towards all men. And so, God help us to understand, refusing to yield, as he says in verse 15. Notice he'll say three things now towards all. First of all, be patient towards all men. And then, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And so there those three things. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, to all men. Be patient, don't render evil for evil, and follow that which is good to all men. Three things. Be patient. It's easy, isn't it, to, in the face of provocation, to be irritated. God help us to be patient, as he says, towards all. Look in verse 14, you see the word all men. Verse 15, any man. And at the end of verse 15, all men. These are attitudes towards all men. And don't seek retaliation. That's not what God would have for the believer. It's not ours to retaliate. It's one of those attitudes. Retaliation is one of the strongest impulses of the old fallen nature, isn't it? The desire, the want to get even and to get back at somebody who did us wrong. And we know because they deserve it. And they probably do. But it isn't your place to give it. And I've had things in my life, I've had people do me dirty. People who wore the name Christian. And if you haven't, I don't know where you've been living. But not on the same planet. Because it'll happen. And I tell you, there's things in life that are hard to deal with. There's some things I have just had to, in my own heart and life, consign to the judgment seat of Christ. And say, there'll come a day and God will deal with that. Lord help me, because there's probably a whole lot of things that are going to be dealt with in my life. It's not our place to retaliate. Henry was telling me a story the other day about the early days with Ray Zander when he first went out preaching, and Ray had taken him out some places in the early days, and as they were going along, and those of you who know Ray know how much that man has given of himself in to the things of the Lord. And I know he wouldn't want me to say this in that sense, but it's not him saying it, it's me. But anyway, they were going somewhere traveling, and Henry said, oh, I tell you, I can't imagine what it must be if I only were able to have, you know, just a fraction of the rewards that one day you're going to receive for your service unto the Lord Jesus. And he said, Ray looked at him and said, I'd trade them all if God would only erase the bad. Can you imagine? I'd give them all up if God would only erase the bad. Well, there are some things that we just have to consign to the judgment seat of Christ. And retaliation is not our place. Proper relationship with others. See, he says in verse 15. That means be careful. Be on your guard. And follow after that which is good. Actively pursue beneficial acts. That which is good to all men. I remember years ago preaching at a conference, and one man, it was right after two people had died that the world thought a lot of. One was Mother Teresa, and the other was Princess Diana. And they lived at radically different ends of the spectrum of society, didn't they? And yet, the world remembered them for the good deeds they had done. Now, it won't earn them a place in heaven. It won't make them any better in the sight of God, and that's not the point of what I'm saying. The world remembered them for the good deeds that they had done. Unfortunately, sometimes the only thing the world thinks about Christians who believe the Bible is that they run around bombing abortion clinics and blowing things up and picketing and doing other weird things. May God help us to follow after and actively pursue that which is good, that we might be known for that which is good, that might be our testimony. That even if they don't believe in our God, at least now, they'll know that what we've done is good, and we'll have opportunity to tell them why we do that, whatever it is that is good. And that's towards all men, you see. That's general. That's not just to those of the household of faith. And then concerning inner attitudes, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Always rejoice, continually pray, and in everything give thanks. Now, mark carefully, that doesn't say for everything give thanks. There's a big difference. You know, sometimes I hear people use this verse, and I wonder, I want to be there when it happens. You know, you're driving home, and you see your house on fire, and you say, thank you, Lord, for my house burning down. No, it's not for everything give thanks. But in the midst of your house burning down, you can still give thanks to the Lord. Not that your house is burnt down, but that you're still His and that your security isn't based upon what's in the house and so on. It's not for everything, but it's in everything. And there's a big difference. The inner attitudes that the Spirit of God seeks to produce in us as regarding ourselves, these are to be characteristic. You notice it says, evermore, without ceasing, in everything. And what that indicates to us is that those are to be characteristic, not just occasionally, evermore, without ceasing, in everything. And then concerning the assembly and attitudes towards the Word of God. Three things that are there mentioned. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, and prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Attitudes towards the Word of God. Two negatives, five things follow, two negative and three positive. But concerning the Word of God here, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Now at that time, before the New Testament was fully complete, a prophet in the New Testament was one who spoke forth the Word of God. And when they spoke Scripture. In other words, it was the same as the written Word of God. And so in the assembly, there were those that would prophesy, but it didn't mean that they were fortune tellers or foretelling the future. It meant that they got up to speak the Word of God, which at that time hadn't even been fully written yet. There were New Testament prophets. When they spoke, it was God's Word, and that was not to be despised. The Spirit was not to be quenched as He led them concerning the Word of God, and they were to prove all things, but to hold fast that which is good. In other words, they were to examine and test things according to the Word of God, and then to hold fast to that which is good. Because sometimes the Word of God is going to say things to us that we don't like, that rub us the wrong way. And I've preached many a time when someone afterwards said to me, "You walked all over my feet in that message." I like it when they say that, not because I'm purposely trying to disturb people, but it meant that the message spoke to them. Because believe me, I've had my feet trampled on plenty of times by people preaching. The Word of God speaks to us. Help us to distinguish between the man that's up there speaking and what God would say to us through His Word. Help us to examine those things. And that which is good, hold fast. And then, abstain from every form of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. Threefold exhortation concerning sanctification in a very practical way. Abstain from every form of evil, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. And then finally, the last little triplet. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And read this epistle. The Word and the grace in verse 28 of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for how it speaks to our hearts. We thank you that you haven't left us to wander around in the world wondering what to do or how to do it, without any instruction, without any guide, without any leading, but that you've given us your Word. And our Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand it and apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray again tonight, Lord, if there are any here, perhaps there are believers here who have been lulled into a sleep of sorts by the world around.